Amen. Are we live? I'm good? All right. Can you hear me? All right. So, exactly. So let's see. This week we are recapping John 13. Obviously, we don't have time to read the whole chapter. So I'm going to do what Joe does, and he claims that he's going to be covering a whole chapter, but we all know he just picks a little section out of a chapter. So what I've done is the same thing. We're going to really be focusing in on a certain section of John 13. But just so you know, in a certain way, we will be covering the whole chapter. So just a quick recap of John 13. In that chapter, Jesus and the disciples are preparing for Passover. And so they're getting ready to share this meal together in the evening, and Jesus begins to wash the feet of his disciples. And he's demonstrating to them the certain point that humility is key in being one of his followers. And after washing their feet, Jesus explains to his disciples that a new commandment is being installed. That although the Levitical law would say that, yes, you are supposed to be hospitable to all those around you, and you are supposed to love others, Jesus says something different here. He says that his disciples ought to love others as he has loved them. So you see how he's beginning to change things a little bit. And then following these previous moments of humility and this just awesome thing that John, his gospel, is trying to demonstrate to us about his humility and love, the tables begin to turn and a group of events take over. And the whole story just a complete 180. As they're sharing a meal together, Jesus begins to feel troubled in his spirit. And it's revealed to him that Judas is going to betray him, to hand him over to be crucified. And Jesus doesn't respond with hostility in this gospel. Instead, he just he tells Judas, you know, go ahead and do what you need to do. And then, as if that part of the story isn't enough, you know, we're having an awkward family moment at the dinner table. Jesus knows that Peter is going to deny him in the face of many, even though Peter himself doesn't quite realize it. You know, Jesus, I wouldn't do such a thing. Jesus says, not just once will you do it, you'll do it a couple times. And so the layout of chapter 13 is really, really strongly getting at the point that Jesus is the ultimate example of humility. And so hence the title of today's sermon, A Community of Humility. We're looking at John and how everything ties into being a Christian community. So we notice right off the bat that John, the author of this book, he's done a great job of really enhancing our sympathy toward Jesus. Here we have a man who's dedicated his entire life to love and to servitude for others. And shortly before he's captured, tortured, and murdered, he's washing the feet of his disciples. And although we could talk about a number of topics, we're just going to focus on the foot washing. And from the foot washing, we'll see three things that I really want to point out that will affect us in order to be a community of humility. So the first thing is this. Jesus' humility leads us to embarrassment. Now, you know, before you're like, that's weird, I'm leaving this church. Just hold on a second. His embarrassment leads us to action. Now, look at verse 6 of John 13. Jesus comes to Peter to wash his feet, and Peter says this, Lord, you wash my feet? In other words, Jesus, what the heck are you doing? Peter's confused. Peter is uneasy. And as Jesus stoops down to grab Peter's feet, you know, with his taking off his garments, I can see Peter's shoulders are raising. They're getting tense as, you know, he's pressing against his chair, wondering if he should bail out and jerk away. Well, why? Just ask the simple question, why? Well, after traveling in sandals for so long on unpaved, you know, dirt, gravel roads, you'd imagine that quite a bit of dirt would cover your feet over this period of time. It was customary for guests to have water provided for them to wash their own feet. And some disciples sometimes would wash their teacher's feet as a sign of devotion, but rarely, very rarely, would a teacher ever wash their students' feet. So Jesus, being their leader, is taking on the form of a servant. He's doing something rare He's doing something that will put someone like Peter in a very uncomfortable position. And this really means a lot. If disciples usually wash the feet of their master as a sign of devotion, it's as if Jesus is saying, I'm here for you, and I'm committed to you. Now, look at what that does to Peter. He's embarrassed. If Jesus would ask Peter, Peter, why are you so ashamed? Why are you so freaked out in this moment? Peter could have answered, because what you're doing right now, I ought to be doing. So what's going on here? I want to look at this idea. In our time, okay, we call it indebtedness. If you were to give someone a gift at random, there's a crazy book out called The 48 Laws of Power. It's just an extremely political book, how to work your way up on the hierarchy of life and take advantage of other people. But it takes a lot of examples, not that I've read it or anything, but now you all are really wondering and really, it's good. You'll question this message a lot. It's just for our own benefit. So if you are to give a gift at random for somebody, that person will naturally feel indebted to you. Just give a gift to someone for no reason and see what happens. That person feels indebted. When I worked as a para for an elementary school, the normal principal that ran the school had to go have back surgery. And as he left, a teacher that had her administrative degree was able to fill his position for the 2 weeks that he was out. And it's crazy. I mean, I think I was one of the few that noticed it, but there wasn't a day where there wasn't this awesome, delicious food in the teacher's lounge the 2 weeks that she ran the school. For all the employees to eat, and, you know, the teacher filling in for the principal, you didn't hear one complaint about any of her duties, anything that she may have done wrong for those entire 2 weeks. And I mean, after all, how could you? You'd feel ashamed of dissing this teacher after you just ate her little smokies and nachos in the teacher's lounge. All of the employees, myself included, were indebted to her. Instead of talking bad about her, it's as if we owed her. We at least owed her some silence. My mom calls me her little rabbi because I've been learning Hebrew under a rabbi at the Jewish synagogue. And she just doesn't understand that I'm not Jewish. But the Jews call it the bread of shame. Now, this is really interesting. The story goes behind the idea of the bread of shame that a woman who's just gotten married is about to eat a slice of her wedding cake at a reception. But she takes on this very symbolic moment where before she can take a bite of that cake, she has to turn her head away so that no one can see her take a bite. And it's symbolic of her being embarrassed that she has to turn her head away. Well, why is she embarrassed? Since she is now married, she is now wife, she is now the caregiver, the provider of her household, she feels bad for eating cake before having done anything for her household. And in one rabbinical translation of Genesis 1 through 3, when God says, let there be light, and light appears, and it's said that God speaks light into humanity, into the world. And as God puts this light into the world felt the bread of shame. In Genesis 1, when the trees begin to sprout forth and grow, according to them, it's because the trees, since they have now received light, feel the need to stretch forth and worship to the heavens. And when the light of God shined on humankind, they felt indebted to God for having received such a wonderful gift. So what are they supposed to do? They were to now give light. That was one of the purposes of the laws given to the Jews. I mean, Paul states it in Romans 2, verses 17 through 23. He says this, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? And you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Paul is just saying this. The law was given to you as a light. You were supposed to be a guide to the blind, a light in the darkness. The light that shined on you is supposed to be reflected into the world, aka Genesis. We were created in the image of God. You know, N.T. Wright says, it's not like we're just staring up in wondrous raptures at God, and there's this light shining on us, and we hold this mirror up to God, and the light's just beaming back and forth and back and forth, and we're just like, I just love this moment. He said, the whole point is to live life like an angled mirror, where the light shines down onto you, and you reflect it out into the rest of the world. And Paul says, how have you done? Peter acknowledges the same challenge in the humility of Jesus, and it'd be wise for us to do the same. Basically, if my master has humiliated himself in service, who in the world am I in comparison to him? I should do the same. I should lead people to be moved and challenged by such humility. So Jesus' humility in the foot washing leads to embarrassment, and it calls us to humility. That's our first point. The second one is this. In Jesus' humility, it leads us to an inheritance. Look at verse 8. Peter tells Jesus, you shall never wash my feet. No way. And Jesus gives a tough response by saying this, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Now, it'd be easy to read this and think very, very straightforwardly, like Andrew might, that Jesus really wants the disciples' feet to be clean like he's some kind of germaphobe. And, you know, you can't be around me with those dirty paws. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's being very symbolic here. The word I'm focusing on is this word part. You will have no part with me unless I wash you. Jesus is not just talking about fellowship. The word is better translated as a portion. If I don't wash your feet, you have no portion with me. You have no piece. You have no slice of the pie. What is this portion that he's talking about? It's an inheritance. Notice that Jesus tells Peter, if you don't let me wash you, then you have no part with me. Remember when Jesus is talking to the criminals on the cross next to him and he tells one of them, today you will be with who in paradise? With me. And in these passages, there's this invitation to share in something that belongs to God, now made known in Christ. All this talk of an inheritance has to do with what our English word calls the kingdom. Now, the kingdom, the way we interpret that, is much differently than how it's portrayed in the Greek, the way the New Testament wrote it. The word kingdom in Greek means God's rule or God's reign. Hey, we're not talking about an actual building necessarily. We see similar reasoning in other gospel accounts. For example, at the dinner table, same scenario in Luke's gospel, before Christ is crucified, the disciples are arguing about something very particular. They want to know their position in God's kingdom. Who is the greatest? And Jesus tells them that they're misunderstanding what the kingdom is and what it's about. The kingdom isn't about power plays. The kingdom isn't about domination. He says it's those who serve and stand by God's side during times of hardship. They're the ones who will eat and drink with me at my table in the kingdom. In other words, taking part in communion, a meal with God at his table, requires you and I to be the least. You and I have to be the biggest losers. God's reign, his mission over creation, requires us to be that way. Then and only then are we seeing his rule, his mission in someone's life. And where do we see this? Where do we see such godly reign brought about in such humiliation? It's right here. It's right here where the ruler is on hands and knees, dirtied up, washing the feet of his disciples. And Jesus says, if you don't let me humble myself before you, you might not ever understand this revolutionizing inheritance of love. This way of being a servant is not about how everyone else does it. It is by humility that the world will see God's kingdom and accept it. So number one, Jesus' humility should lead us to change, to embarrassment. Number two, Jesus' humility leads us into a godly inheritance, and it shows us what it looks like to live in his kingdom. And then thirdly and lastly, his humility leads us to the cross. Peter has quite the history, if you follow him throughout the Bible. He is outspoken. Peter is bold. Peter is sometimes absolutely right, and then sometimes Peter is completely wrong and misses the boat, no pun intended. I mean, he's a very strange character throughout the New Testament. In the foot washing scene, we see Peter actually on both extremes. At first, he completely pushes the idea off of Jesus, you know, washing, touching his feet at all because he's embarrassed. But after Jesus tells Peter that he has to have his feet washed in order to take part in God's family mission, Peter still misses the point. And this is important because Peter's misunderstanding is actually to help the reader understand what's going on in the gospel. So in verse 9, Peter says, "Well, if washing my feet gets me in your kingdom, then wash my entire body." Basically, if washing my feet gets me an inheritance with Christ, then the more washings, the better. You know, Peter's like, "I'll go get the hose." But Jesus tells him, "You don't need to drown yourself, for the man who has bathed only needs to wash his feet." What in the world is Jesus saying here? Some scholars suggest this, that this is a sort of baptism that Jesus is referring to. The same word that's used here for bathe in the Greek is also used elsewhere in the context of being baptized. That could very well be true. However, what we've seen in the last two points is Jesus seizing this moment to make an extremely symbolic point. So if the bathing isn't quite referring to baptism, it would be referring to the foot washing. It's as if Jesus is saying this. It's not the extent or the number of washings that will increase your inheritance, but what I'm doing here, you will eventually understand. It's the symbolic, salvific factor that is being portrayed. But Peter has misunderstood. There's another story like it in Mark chapter 8. We see a similar situation between yours truly, Peter, and Jesus. In verse 31 of Mark 8, Jesus begins telling the disciples how he has to suffer in order to be glorified in the future. But in verse 32, Peter pulls Jesus aside in front of everyone. You know, it's like probably whispering in his ear, has his arm around him, looking back at the other guys and telling him that, basically rebuking him, "This cannot be true. This isn't going to happen to you. You're basically wrong, Jesus." But then Jesus returns the favor and rebukes Peter, and he says, "You're not setting your mind on God's interest. You're setting your mind on man's interest." In both situations, it's that symbolic factor of what Jesus is referring to that really gets under Peter's skin. You know, in Mark, Peter misunderstands that the Messiah is going to have to suffer and die. And in John 13, Peter misunderstands the point in having his feet washed. So Jesus points to the ultimate reality of it all. In verse 7 of John 13, Jesus knows the disciples are confused, but he gives them a foreshadowing. He says, "You don't realize what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." Well, okay, later. What happens later? Well, in the very same chapter, as the story goes on, Judas betrays Jesus. In the very same chapter, Peter's going to deny Jesus. And after that, Jesus is going to be crucified. The foot washing is John's way of stating that the only way we will ever understand Jesus' humility is by accepting the scandal of the cross. When Jesus says to Peter in verse 8 and 9, "You don't have to do a lot of washings, but I do have to wash you," he's getting at the point of his future humiliation on the cross. He's saying it's going to happen, but it will serve as a reminder of what humility is all about. Now, for Peter, Peter will finally see in that moment. He'll see, it, like in Mark chapter 8, the Messiah, the true king, is a servant. He is lower than the lowest. He'll see that God in Christ did not consider himself a cut above the rest, but he was a slave dedicated to a broken humanity. And I think that would humble Peter. But what about us? For us, how can we get this humility as well? Well, 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Clothe yourself with humility. Put it around you like a garment." Now, the very word humility comes from two different Greek words put together. The first one is tapenos, and it means to be God-reliant instead of self-reliant. You know, maybe you've heard the quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, "Being humble or humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less." That's what this first word is getting at. But the second word is what we really want to focus on. The word is friend. It means what is in your heart is reflected outwardly. You've heard the proverb, as water reflects the face, so the heart reflects the person. It's where we get the word diaphragm. Now, the actual Greek word means the parts around the heart. but it's an abstract term, okay? We're not talking about actual physical organs. Here's what it really means. What a person really has in mind regulates their outward behavior. The way that we can become humble, the way that we can become subservient, God-reliant instead of self-reliant, is by what's in our insides. What is in our hearts? What is in our minds? You know, the Hebrew doesn't have quite the abstract way of putting it. They say, what is in your intestines? What's going on inside of you? Tim Keller has this awesome commentary over the book of Galatians, and he points out the reason why Paul can always remain so focused, so guided, so passionate about his mission and caring about it so much and for people is because he always has the crucifixion on his mind. He calls it gospel redepiction. When we reflect on the suffering of Jesus, his humiliation, his purity brought to complete shame, there's no way we should think to ourselves, yeah, I'm better than so-and-so. Or I can be vengeful towards this person. After all, I was wronged. Or we can think that we're superior above those who make us uncomfortable. The crucifixion does away with all of that. This is why in Galatians 3:28, Paul can say, there is no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no slave, there's no free. There's not even man and woman. It's all been done away. We are all one in Christ Jesus. His death on that cross is the great equalizer. It will exalt some to know that Christ has humbled himself to lift other people up. And then those who have exalted themselves and they see the crucifixion, some will be humbled. His salvation and example of humility is for everyone. And Paul also says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think everyone, Christian and non-Christian, knows that verse. Christ's salvation is for the good, the bad, the young and the restless, and so on and so on. But it's also for sinners. It's for everyone. And, I mean, sinner, by definition, is an archery term. It's a person who has missed the mark. And just stop and ask, what is the mark? Look at the foot washing. Look at the crucifixion. Gaze on it, reflect on it, think about it. You know, C.S. Lewis says again, we constantly have to be reminded over and over the one we trust and believe in. That's what Deuteronomy is about. It says over and over, remember. Remember what happened to your ancestors. Quit forgetting and remember. We need to constantly reflect and have our minds redepicting the gospel. And when we do this, when we think about Christ's humility, the crucifixion, we're reminded time and time again that this is ultimate humility. This is humility unto death. And it's what Jesus demonstrates for his followers. But we also know the irony of it all. That those who humble themselves will eventually face a future glorification. Isn't it strange how to become the lowest, I mean, beaten down into the dust, serving others for the sake of God's kingdom, it will result in your future glory and ending up on top. That's great. And one day, from all that humility and being humble, we'll take part with him in the kingdom, eating and drinking at his table. That's awesome. So three things Jesus' humility does for us, just in the foot washing. I mean, there are plenty of other chapters in John, but we just got that from there. Think about what it does. It embarrasses us and wants us, leads us to change, leads us to an inheritance, and ultimately his humility leads us to the cross. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for what you've done. We can't ever thank you enough. We thank you for this wonderful the standard you've set for us, God, and washing the feet of your students. Shows that while we were still sinners, you loved us. You gave your life for us. And we don't deserve it. We receive this gift, and rightfully, we receive the shame that comes with it in order to be a changed, a renewed person for your kingdom. And God, that by it we would receive a glorious inheritance to reign with you and to see your love and your power on this earth and the lives of everyone around us. It's what we desire. But I pray ultimately, God, that we wouldn't ever forget what you've done for us. That time and time again, when we're feeling hot-headed, superior, when we're feeling low and inferior, God, you would take us right along riding that fence to see that your crucifixion, your love and your death and your rising again, God, it puts us all on the same playing field. There's no one higher, no one lower. We are all one in your name. We thank you, Lord. We pray that we can live out this humility as well. Give us the power and the grace and the strength to do so, to be suffering servants, to be wounded healers. In your name, amen.
Cool. We give Greg some thanks here. Show him a little love.
Thank you.